You may be seated. Let's turn to our sermon text, which is found today in the latter part of Nehemiah chapter 9. Pick up our reading in verse 22 of this chapter. The Levites are praying as representatives of God's people there in Israel in this great covenant renewal ceremony, and they're talking to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they, that is Israel, took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, and with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together as we prepare to hear the word preached. Our Father in heaven, great Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, our teacher and comforter, now we pray that you would open this text to us as you have so faithfully done throughout our studies in this book, and that our hearts be made glad in your grace, that we would be turned from the ways of sin and death and walk with greater joy and strength in the ways that bring you glory. You know how much we need this, and we ask it together with great desire as we say together in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd ask the average person who knows a little bit about the Bible, what's Nehemiah about? I would say 10 out of 10 times they're going to answer, well, Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. You have been working in this book now long enough to know that's not actually true. That's not I mean, that is there, but that's not really what the book is about. We made the surprising discovery, maybe to me at least, that that's far from the centerpiece of the book, although maybe it's not so surprising. If you go back to Israel's future, as Israel's God has foretold it, it's not so surprising that the rebuilding of the wall is not the centerpiece here, because Jerusalem has a much greater destiny than just to be one more ancient Near Eastern city that's got a good wall. Jerusalem's destiny is to be a city in which God lives. You know, we nod. This is a city in which God, okay, like God, is going to live. He's gonna live there. You know how freaked out you would be if I told you God was coming to your house for Christmas Day? Was going to start living in one of your spare rooms? That probably changed household life a little bit, yes? God wants to live in this city. That's the destiny of his people. It reminds us that God is not interested just in being the problem solver of his people. Oh my, we have a wall problem. God solve our problem. God is not just interested in being a problem solver for his people. God is interested in being the lover of his people. He's interested in living with them in love. And as he comes and lives with this people, his glory fills Jerusalem. You know from the prophets, the idea is that that light will shine out of Jerusalem and be a beacon of glory to all the nations. And so at the heart of Nehemiah is not actually the wall. That didn't take very long, really. At the heart of Nehemiah is this that we're reading about now. Israel is renewing covenant with her God, like a renewal of marriage vows, if you like. Because you see, it was the breaking of that covenant that got the walls destroyed in the first place. Walls come and go. But the reason why the walls were destroyed is because Israel has broken her covenant with God, and until that problem is addressed, having the walls back up is just not nearly enough. And as Israel's first step back into the way of God's covenant, she has gone back, always going back to her future. And they had this huge reading of the law. And as they looked at God's Torah, his instruction for his people, what they're really doing is taking out the map, God's lay of the land. This is what I have promised to you. These are my purposes for you. And they're going back and having a long look at that map so that they can get back into the right road. And so what's interesting about this prayer of repentance, as they are just repenting, we have sinned. God be merciful to us. Most of the prayer is a history lesson, going back and rehearsing that story of God's covenant with his people. And the main features of that history lesson so far, as you will remember from last week, are that God's covenant is a story. It's a wonderful story. It goes all the way back to creation. The God who covenants with his people is the God who made the heavens and the earth, who built the great cosmic house of the heavens and the earth and the waters under the earth. And after that creation was destroyed by sin, he called a sinner, a pagan, an idol worshiper named Abram, called him to himself, claimed him, claimed his seed, promised him a seed, promised him land, promised him the world. We just read about it in Romans. And he has shown himself since that day, hundreds and hundreds of years ago now, in Nehemiah's time, he's shown himself to be a God who keeps his promises, even in the face of what is just almost unbelievable human sin. And so that took us to the first cycle. The first cycle of Nehemiah 9 takes us from the creation through God's call of Abram, right on to God's providing for his people in the wilderness. Their shoes don't wear out, their clothes don't wear out, and so on. But now there's a second cycle to this history lesson, which is where we are today. And for the first two or three or four verses here, beginning in verse 22, I just want you to see the wealth of God's love for his people, just the sheer wealth of it. Because after 40 miserable years, God still, I mean, he's crying, grumbling, irritating. Hebrews have been dying off in the wilderness, just rebelling and rebelling against God. And yet after 40 years of all that, God is still absolutely intent on giving Israel what he promised to Abraham. This is like, promising a wife when you marry her that you're going to build her a dream house someday. 40 years later, she has turned out to be a nightmare. Just an absolutely impossible woman to live with. And after 40 years, you're still as passionate as ever about building that dream house for her. You'd say, wow, you know, man, that takes some fortitude. But God is going to do it. He's going to give them, and he does. You see it there. He's going to give them kingdoms and peoples. An inheritance of nations as a gift. Sihon is out. Og is out. The Amorites are out. And Israel is in. And God gives them these kingdoms and all the land of those kingdoms. That was one of the big promises to Abraham. Blessing, land, and seed. Well, they've been blessed. They've been given land. And God gives them seed. You notice that in verse 23. Multiplies. I mean, you know, God could have said, I think it's time for a sterility program. These people are just a mess. But no, he gives them seed. Seed like the stars of heaven, just as he promised to Abraham. In the face of total demerit. I mean, you read the Pentateuch and tell me if you can find something about Israel that would draw out your heart to give them anything. I mean, God just keeps giving blessings and all they do is abuse them. And yet he is intent on giving them what he has promised. And it's a blessing that spans generations. This is not a surprise to us who believe in God's covenant. God blesses fathers and mothers and their seed. And that's what happens here. The descendants, verse 24, are the ones who end up going in. They're a good generation of obedient children and they go in and they start winning battles. They start winning battles that they should probably lose. They subdue. Total victory. Subdue the inhabitants of the land with their kings and their peoples. But you notice in verse 25, they captured fortified cities. In the Hebrew, it's actually a pretty strong word. It conveys the idea that these cities were impregnable. They were unassailable cities. You know, I got that imagery of the mighty giants of Canaan with their, you know, spears bristling over their impregnable walls. And yet this ragtag group of former slaves walks in and God subdues their enemies before them. Against all the odds. And it's foreshadowing for us. Don't miss this. What did God promise Abraham? Just a little slice of land at the east end of the Mediterranean. What did Paul say in Romans God promised Abraham? Abraham would be heir of the world. See, Abraham was just a little down payment on a much bigger inheritance of what God was going to give to his people. And Israel's victory over the powers of Canaan is a kind of shadowy image of something that will happen much later when the true Israel in the flesh, Jesus, the perfect Israelite, the one who fulfills Torah in its entirety, will come. And he's not just going to crush Canaanites. He's going to defeat the evil one himself, Satan. And God will give all nations into the hand of Israel's Messiah. And it's a picture here in verse 24 of what Jesus said would happen. I'll build my church and the gates of hell will collapse before my church as far away as Huntington, New York and beyond. It's a marvelous picture of God giving victories to his people and not merely the victories in the battles. Verse 25, if this doesn't make you think about the Garden of Eden, It's a paradise, real tangible spoils. They inherit a fat land. It's rich land in the English, but the Hebrew is not at all ashamed about fatness. Fatness, unlike North American culture, fatness in the Hebrew culture is a good thing. We want to be a fat people, full of the goodness of the Lord. And this is a fat land. It just brings forth so much abundance. You like wring it out and it's just dripping all over the place. They get houses full of good things already built. Cisterns, you don't have to dig. They're already there, full of water. Vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. And they ate and they drank and they were filled and became fat. And the language here is they luxuriated themselves. I mean, just, it's a party all the time. They luxuriated themselves in just a sheer goodness. And it's very interesting the way it's described. Not just goodness. God's goodness. The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he doesn't add any sorrow with it. It's one thing to have stuff. It's another thing to have stuff with God's blessing. And God has given goodness that can come only from him. And it's like Eden all over again. That very same goodness that will one day, brothers and sisters, I promise you, because God has promised it, that same goodness will one day cause the meek to inherit the earth. What is the lesson from these first few verses then in this wealth of love? Yahweh, our God, is absurdly good. He is absurdly generous. He wants to be this good to his people. He wants to, still. And he is determined to be this good to his people. He will be this good to his people. So why don't we trust and obey him? You ask. Why don't we trust this God? And please don't play games with me, because I'm not going to play games with you. I had one of the worst weeks. I preached last week about the free grace of God. I was so excited about it. I went home and had a miserable week. Struggling with trusting the Lord. Struggling with obeying the Lord. Maybe some of you have had that experience. Why don't we trust and obey God? Here's why. Because you know what the truth is? God often allows delays and apparent obstructions and obstacles to his blessing. God can take a long time giving what he's promised. And he can throw up what seem to be all kinds of obstacles. Obstacles that sometimes just say, it'll never change. And sometimes these things last for centuries. We're 2,000 years out from Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you look around the world and you say, you know, if anything, sometimes it seems like we're going backwards a little bit. And we think, you know, God, it'd be so much easier to be faithful to you if everything just went smoothly. It'd be so much easier if we could just have a nice, fat, Eden-like land, and everything was just good. You know, all the pagans turned to Christians, and the world was just full of love and peace and blessing, and, you know, it just... no economic hardships and marriages that just were, you know, like marriages ought to be, and kids obeyed all the time. And that would be, you know, we could really obey you and trust you then, Lord. Oh, yes? Oh, yes? Look what happens next. All that, luxuriating themselves, and what do? They get all stubborn and disobedient. Go figure. Adam couldn't keep it together in Eden. Israel can't keep it together in the new Eden. Won't believe, won't obey. Here's the thing. Somebody who is not prepared to live by faith when things are dark and difficult, listen, please. If you're not prepared to trust God and live by faith when things are dark and don't make sense and they are difficult as hell, is not going to be any more ready to live a life of faith when things are clear and things are easy. You realize that? You don't trust God when you can't see a thing and it's just hard. You're not going to be ready to trust God when things get easy and the lights are all on. Unbelief in the human heart is as resistant to tangible evidence of God's goodness as it is resistant to God's promises of goodness. And this is why it is just a lie when you hear unbelievers say, God hasn't given me enough evidence. If you don't believe God when he says something, you're not going to believe when he shows it to you. Yea, God could send his son to the earth. He could walk among us for 33 years. He could be crucified and rise from the dead, and people would still not believe. God could rend heaven over Huntington today and show that he's for real. People still would not believe if that evil heart of unbelief dominates. Don't think. It's hard, God. I can't believe. Make it easy and I'll believe. No, you won't. You won't trust God because he says it. You won't trust him when he does it either. And thus, while blessings given to those who trust God, and God does bless those who trust him, when God gives blessings to those who really trust him, what's the result? Glad, thankful service. Oh, Lord, you are so good. But what happens when God gives blessings to those who refuse to trust him? It results in ever more rebellion and stubbornness. And there is this stunning image there in verse 26 of God's chosen people, baptized into Moses, as we are told in 1 Corinthians, saved by grace from Egypt, given nations and all the wealth of those nations as their inheritance. And what is going on? They are behaving obstinately. Think 2-year-old temper tantrum on steroids. Throwing Torah behind their back. Here's the law of God. Back with it. We will not listen to that. Murdering murdering those sent by the Lord to bring them back to him. Not because God is some heavy-handed tyrant in the heavens. He doesn't drop large boulders on the cities of Israel. He sends prophets to plead with his people. I am your God. I am your lover. What do these stocks of wood and stone over here, what have they ever given to you? I'm the one who gives you your corn and your wine and the fatness of the earth. Come back to me. I seek but to bless you. And they murder them. And obviously, when there is that kind of apostasy, there's that kind of rebellion and turning away among God's covenant people, on verse 27, God does discipline them. They've blasphemed him. They have spoken against him in just ways that make you shudder. And in verse 27, God does discipline. He gives them into the hand of their enemies who make them suffer. And you think to yourself, well, there you go. There you go. They had it coming. But here, I've got to say, the strangest pattern pops up. And it's a pattern. Yahweh God does discipline. He must discipline these wayward children. But the people no more start to suffer and cry in their distresses. When you see this little phrase, the great mercies of the Lord, described elsewhere in the Bible as bowels of compassion, these inner workings of the inmost being where you just, from the gut, you care so much about someone. And God yearns over his people. He sees them suffering and he sends them what? He sends them saviors, judges, later kings, who save them from the hand of their enemies. But you say to yourself, well, that's surely got to be kind of a one-off occurrence. You know, God is like that. But that's surely a one-time sort of thing because, wow, I mean, verse 28, they no more have relief. They no more get some rest. God no more lifts the burden, but they do evil again before the Lord. They're off to it. They're like pigs back to the mire. Well, and if you say, well, fine, you know, there we are, verse 28. God abandons them over to their enemies. I mean, there you go, chastening again. Well, now surely it's done. And these enemies have dominion over them. But, they turn, they cry, Lord, help! God hears from heaven. And many times, according to his bowels of mercy, he delivers them again. Because of his mercies. It doesn't get better. Verse 29. God comes and he's like a father to a wayward son. My son, listen to me. They will not listen. They will not listen to his warnings. They act presumptuously. They scorn his prophetic warnings. They spurn his way of life. God gave Israel a law that they might have a society, an entire nation, ruled by love. Ruled by worshipful receiving of the mercies of God, enjoying those blessings of the Lord, and generously giving to the poor, and showing equity and righteousness and kindness and justice towards every neighbor, taking care of the land, not burning out the land, not burning out your slave, a Sabbath day to rest, all of it looking forward to the Messiah's kingdom to come. I mean, this should have been heaven on earth. If a man does these things, it brings life. And they just throw it aside. And this imagery, again, you've seen it sometimes with children, the stubborn shoulder, stiff neck, no! Until finally God just turns them over in verse 30 to the power of the people of the Gentile lands. And just when we expect, well, this is it, God is done! You don't want to be blessed? How many of you have given something good and someone doesn't thank you? Someone isn't appreciative? Someone spits it back in your face. Fine! You don't want me to be nice? I won't be nice! Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you would not make an end of them. You would not forsake them. Because you are a gracious and a merciful God. People say the God of the Old Testament is monstrous, just angry all the time. Really? Really? And then notice, now what? Because these Jews in this recently built city, very small people, they're a mess. I mean, their nation is a mess. They are under the heel of Medo-Persia. They're nothing. They're slaves. They're oppressed. Their political life, their economic life makes ours look like, you know, we have no problems. And so they're praying all of this. They're reminding themselves, reminding God of all of this history. And now what? Now, verse 32, this is the point. Surely, you say to yourself, these people would not have the presumption to lift their eyes to heaven and actually ask God for anything. Especially sympathy. We don't even feel sympathy. How is the holy God going to feel sympathy for this people? Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let... Okay, so there's where they begin. They begin with the character of God. God, we know you're like this. Your story proves it. You know, if someone needs to know how God is, what's his posture toward his people, check out the history. Please don't let the hardship seem little to you that's come upon us. Be sympathetic. Take pity at our deplorable estate. You know, it just seems so presumptuous for them to assume that this situation that they're experiencing is not exactly how God wants it to be. You're there because God put you there. This is really a fairly insane appeal. Please don't let this seem small to you, how much we're suffering. It's a fairly insane appeal unless God's ultimate disposition toward his people and his ultimate intention for them is not to bless them. Unless God really is that intent on blessing his people, you say, man, what are you praying this way for? But that's exactly what the prayer assumes, that God really, really, eternally wills to bless his people. And they call upon his mercies in their distress. God, it's been a long, hard road since 722 BC when the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom. And then you saw what Babylon did to us. And now Babylon's been replaced by Medo-Persia. And we're just washed under the boot all the time. It's been a long, hard road under the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persia. And yet, what is so interesting about this text and this prayer is that this is, I hope I can get this across to you. This prayer is exactly the kind of prayer that God wants. When God's people are just smashed down under trials that they've brought on themselves, this is the kind of prayer that God wants from us. Because this is a prayer of faith. This is faith in God throwing itself with daring confidence. This is a daring prayer. It's very courageous to assume on God's mercies like this. And God loves it with this kind of daring confidence that your tender mercies are bottomless. That just when we think we have pushed your grace to the farthest limit you're willing to take it, we believe there is no limit to your mercies. And we believe that you desire and will to bless us because that's what you promised to do. And they pray that way. Now, to be sure, there's not a shred of merit theology here. There is not a shred of, oh God, we somehow deserve this. I mean, they are absolutely clear there in verse 33. You've been righteous, you've been faithful, we've been wicked. We haven't paid attention to you, we haven't listened to your warnings. Even when we were in the fat of the land, we did nothing but turn from serving you and go back to our wicked ways. You're righteous, Lord. All the righteousness is on your side, all the sins on our side. But God being who God is, God's intentions for his people being what they are, look, Lord. Look, verse 36. Behold, God, look from heaven. We are slaves. We're slaves. Just like we're back in Egypt again. You gave us the kings and peoples of the land, verse 24, to do with them as we pleased. It's exactly the opposite now, Lord. Verse 37, they rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we're in great distress. Everything's come full circle. And they actually expect God to be sympathetic. You see, brothers and sisters, for God, some of you need to hear this again and again, as do I. For God, restoring circumstances is easy. God can change circumstances in a moment, but will he find faith, patient faith, among his people? That's the question. That's the question for your individual lives. That's the question for those of us who look forward to one day, either we or our seed, rebuilding the new Christendom. Will God find patient faith among his people? Now, ultimately, that question on our side of the covenant, will God find faith, has to lead us to Jesus, doesn't it? Because the answer is no. God often finds rebellion where he should find faith. Adam didn't trust and obey. Israel didn't trust and obey. You and I don't trust and obey. Christ trusted and obeyed. He came to embody Israel, and he, you know, it's just amazing. God loves us so much, he even gave someone to do the responding for us. To step in as the one who would repent and believe and obey for us. He loves us that much. So when we feel utterly weak in faith, because some of you sit here and you say, you know, Pastor Miller, I'm sorry, I'm out of faith. That's okay. You take even that to God through Christ. And you will receive mercy. With that assurance, I'd just like, as we close, to step back, and I'd like you to take in for a moment, if you can, how big God's heart is toward you as people. Try to take this in. Tuesday night at our commission meeting, Gene told us a story. One time he was in England worshiping. He was talking with a friend of his, a father of a 3 or 4 year old girl. In the course of the conversation, Gene was looking over the man's shoulder, and the man was holding a cup of very, very hot coffee, and they were chatting. Gene said he caught sight over the man's shoulder of his little 3 or 4 year old girl running full speed towards her daddy. And as little girls are wont to do, leaped into the air, arms around the neck, boiling hot coffee all over him. I can imagine Gene sort of freezing. It's probably not going to be a pleasant scene. He said the man turned with a huge smile, and he joyfully welcomed that child into his arms. I heard that story and compared that with my own response to those sorts of things, which have happened occasionally, and it usually takes me about a half day to get over my attitude. But it was later, so I thought about that father whose joy in seeing this dear child outweighed personal injury, outweighed the childish stupidity of the moment, joy in this child. It was later that it struck me that was a moment of childish foolishness. God responds that way when it's done maliciously. God responds that way when it's on purpose. He simply doesn't count the cost when it comes to loving his people. He doesn't count the cost. And the greatest insult to this God is to refuse to believe that is his heart toward us. You are not God's project. Many of us have known what it's like to feel like you're growing up in a dad factory. Dad has a product in mind. I am in the dad factory or the mom factory. You are not God's project, and God is not a factory. You are God's treasure. And for many of you, that is so far in the periphery of what governs your heart. Is it any wonder our lives are often so slow to run in His good ways? And I just want that image of that little girl crashing into her dad, burning hot coffee, and the image of your God suffering not the burns of hot coffee, the hell of the cross. Because he doesn't calculate risk and cost. Because you are His treasure. May the Lord use that in your distresses to bring you to a place where you can pray with the kind of daring confidence that our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem have modeled for us here. Amen. Our Father in heaven, great is your love. Great is our need. And even where we have brought upon ourselves the hardships of our lives, even where we so deserve it, let not these hardships seem little to you. Turn us back to you and give us your grace. We ask in Jesus' name as we say together, Amen.